If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, I'm going to give you fair warning. I'm going to read my entire text to you. This will count as our scripture reading tonight. So, I mean, the length of it, it just is what it is. Luke chapter 10. And if you'd look at verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is the end of our scripture reading tonight. You thought I was going to read the 119th Psalm, didn't you? I heard Ted ask when I walked in, is this going to be show and tell? A little bit, yeah. You've heard me talk about Ron Marciano, who portrayed Jesus in the Visual Bible's version of Matthew. We started out with this on VHS, and then we got up to date. This is a DVD, which, of course, is archaic as well. We don't have it on Blu-ray. You can see this. This is a picture of Ron Marciano portraying Jesus there, and he's got an ear-to-ear grin. Marciano's portrayal of Jesus shocked people. And I remember a lady early on when I first came here, she brought me a VHS tape of this, and she asked me, Jesus is smiling and laughing all through this. Is that all right? And I'm not sure what it is in the scripture, in the Gospels, that gave us the idea that Jesus must have never smiled. I don't think it's in the scripture. I think maybe paintings, portrayals by other actors. I've talked to you before about I wish you'd come to my study. This always amazes me when I ask people, can I talk to you in my study in a minute? And sometimes they'll say, what have I done? I feel like I'm going to the principal's office. Like I have that kind of authority. Usually I just want to talk to you about something. But I've said before, if you come, you can see this painting called The Joyful Christ. I love this. It was given to me in my first church. It wasn't done by Johnny Erickson Tada, but it was done by one of her associates, and I don't even know the author's or the artist's name. But a lady gave me a print of it, and I've had it ever since. At first, in a cheap frame, my mother helped me pick out this frame and this mat, and I just love this. And I look at this, and I just imagine, why would he be smiling like that? Jesus and the disciples are sitting around a campfire. Peter took off his sandal, and I don't know, a gopher ran off with it, and everybody's laughing at Peter. I don't know. Make up your own story. But just the idea of, this is called Joyful Christ, and I love this picture. And then, of course, there's Jonathan Rumi's wonderful portrayal of Jesus. And I think the two outstanding moments for me in both seasons of The Chosen, season one, episode three, I love Jesus loves the little children. And this is imagining, it's things that might have happened, could have happened between what's written in the scripture. We don't know that it happened. Probably it didn't happen just like this. But it's them imagining what would happen if children encountered Jesus and talked to him before he began his public ministry. And a little girl named Abigail and a little boy named Joshua, who is rather timid. And the little girl drags her along with him. Come, there's this man, he's making things. And so they watch Jesus, and he's working at his little campsite, and he sees them, he hears them, but they don't know that. And so he's working there, and then he just starts making noises. Can you imagine Jesus going, and then the children hear this, and they start laughing behind him. He says, oh, what's this I hear, you know? And they come out, and he just to imagine Jesus with children, or that the wedding in Cana, the depiction of the disciples are all sitting around talking. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's at a table with the children, and he's playing games with them. And I think maybe my favorite episode on this, again, this is sanctified imagination, but the disciples and Jesus, as they went around, they had to stay someplace, and sometimes people would have opened their homes to them, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the way the writers imagine this unfolding is that the woman at the well, they gave her a name, and I can't remember what it is, and she's more or less reconciled to her aging husband, who is not in good health. And so after the episode in John 4, they imagine what would happen if they were invited to stay in this man's home. And so he opens the door, and he says, "Which one of you is Jesus?" And Jesus raises his hand. He says, "Well, you've really shaken things up around here." He said, "You've even gotten me in a good mood just to fit in." And everybody laughs. And he said, "I want to tell you," he says, "we only have 3 extra rooms." And his wife, the woman at the well, she says, "They're used to sleeping on the ground. They'll be all right." He said, "I only have 3 rooms for you." And he says, "One of them is haunted by my dead grandmother." And Jesus says, "Oh, I'll take that one." I laughed out loud. Did Jesus say, "No, it's not in the scripture"? Could he have said something? Could have, did he? Probably not. But the idea of Jesus having a sense of humor, of Jesus being joyful. Well, here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, we find Jesus rejoicing in at something that's just happened. His relationship with the disciples began with 3 words: "Come and see." John chapter 1, verse 21. "Master, where are you staying? Come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see." That's where it started. And then essentially the next step for some of them was come and be trained to Peter and John and James and Andrew. "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." This is in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10. And then in the next chapter, essentially he said to some of them, "Come and be leaders." He chose 12 to be his emissaries, his apostles. And then in chapter 9, it changed. He said, "Now, for the time being, you're done coming along with me. Go and proclaim and heal and cast out demons," and so on. He said that first to the 12 in Luke chapter 9. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 10, he said it to the 70. He's multiplying his ministry. He told them to go out and proclaim. And in Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 through 20, the 70 returned with joy from their successful mission. Let's just read this context. Some scriptures have 70, some have 72. This depends on how you divide the table of nations in Luke chapter 10. Depending on how you divide it, you get either 70 or 72, and this is why some manuscripts have different. They're talking about the same group. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Given the Genesis 3 context, he has to be talking about spiritual forces here. "And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then Luke says specifically, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So, based on Jesus' spontaneous reaction, they came back, he had a flood of emotion, of joy, and he just sort of burst out in a spontaneous prayer. So as we look at Jesus' reaction, we can see a handful of things. First of all, there's the source of joy. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now let me read to you a passage from John chapter 7 and verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for As yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I'm talking about the flow of the Holy Spirit within you. At, I guess it would be my third church, Heritage Baptist Church in Clay City. We moved into the parsonage, and this is where Lowell Hassler, Delmer's brother, came one night to our parsonage and sat at our kitchen table, and Rayanne and I had a stack of bills we were trying to figure out how to pay, and he said, "Pastor, look here," and he started laying $100 on the table, 10 $100 bills, $1,000, and I'm tearing up. I'm thinking, "Praise God, praise God." And then he looked at me and said, "Look there, Pastor. Somebody donated $1,000 so we can dig our new well." And I said, "Oh, praise God, you know, huh?" Oh. And so they dug the well. I don't know what witching a well is. I don't know why it works. I don't know if it's supernatural. I don't think so. But I watched a guy. He walked around and he's doing the thing with the stick and it dips. And all right, right here. This is where this, you know, it dipped three times and that means I don't know what. And I'm telling you, when they dug the thing, they had to go down deep and deep. And it came up and it was barely 2 or 3 gallons a minute. It was not good. It wasn't a good flow. And I always scratched my head and thought, maybe Christians shouldn't be witching wells. I don't know. And if some of you can do that, I've already told you, I don't know why it does that. So let's just leave that alone. But the point is, when the church went to fill up the baptistry to the church nearby, we couldn't do our laundry, you know. I mean, it wasn't a very good flow. What we wanted was something that just gushed up. Jesus is talking about joy here that just gushes up out of you. Now, energy is in the news these days. We can't go to the gas pump without thinking about it. And I don't mean to disillusion any of you if you have an electric car, but when you plug that thing in, it's got to get the electricity from a power plant that runs on coal, and we'll just leave that alone too. But you think about the sources of power. There's coal, there's oil. You can get electricity from dams, from water power, and all of that put together versus the power of the sun. I'm not talking about solar power. That can be helpful, but we can't really harness the power of the sun. The sun emits more energy every single second than the entire human race has used in all of recorded history. Did you get that? This sunlight streaming through our windows. Our sun emits more energy every second than the human race has used through all of recorded history. It's a nearly inexhaustible supply of power. God's Holy Spirit is a nearly inexhaustible supply of joy for the believer. This is one of those things that I want to point at for myself too. It's kind of like some things like what? Riding a bike, being married, falling in love. You can talk about it. You really have to figure it out kind of on your own, even with other people's help, right? Let me read to you a little bit from a book by John Piper called Desiring God. God has the right and power to do whatever makes him happy. Ever think about God like that? This is what it means to say that God is sovereign. Think about it for a moment. If God is sovereign and can do anything he pleases, then none of his purposes can be frustrated. My purposes can be frustrated, especially when I'm driving. Why is it? It's like a signal goes out and every slow person in 3 County gets in front of me, he said self-centeredly. Piper writes about God, if none of his purposes can be frustrated, then he must be the happiest of all beings. What if God were given to grumbling and pouting and depression like some Jack in the Beanstalk giant in the sky? We would all relate to God like little children who have a frustrated, gloomy, dismal, discontented father. They can't enjoy him. They only try not to bother him and maybe try to work for him to earn some little favor. But the foundation of the happiness of God is the sovereignty of God. If God were not sovereign, if the world he made were out of control, frustrating his design again and again, God would not be happy. Just as our joy is based on the promise that God is strong enough and wise enough to make all things work together for our good, so God's joy is based on that same sovereign control. He makes all things work together for His glory. You know what this means? It means that God is the happiest person you know. This is why God's Holy Spirit is ultimately our source of joy. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Remember where He's going. He's going to the cross. Remember who He's putting up with. The Pharisees, the crowd that's only there hoping to get more bread, the disciples, who were not exactly the sharpest knives in the drawer sometimes, and yet He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now look at the result of joy. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Stop there. His immediate response in being joyful is prayer and praise. A spontaneous moment of worship just came bubbling up from Jesus' soul. This is the result of joy. It's the proper result of joy. When we feel joyful, we turn to God and give thanks. One of my favorite stories about C.H. Spurgeon, he was out in a wagon or a cart of some sort taking a ride with a friend of his, and they were talking about something, and it made them both laugh. And Spurgeon pulled the horse over to the side of the road, and he looked at his friend and said, "Let's thank God for laughter." And then they prayed. That's wonderful. That's childlike. Think about a wood fire or a charcoal grill. You put the wood or the charcoal in the fire, in the grill. Think of the wood or the charcoal, the fuel for the fire. That's truth. That's God's truth. It's set on fire. We'll think of that as God's Spirit. And then heat and light come pouring out of it. This is joyful worship. The truth of God inside of us, especially the gospel, we believe it. God's Spirit comes to dwell within us. What's supposed to happen then is, at least from time to time, we bubble up in joyful worship, if I can mix my metaphors there. Now, here's the deal. Who was it that said, we have to be sincere. People have to believe we're sincere, even if we fake it. Hello, is this on? That was a joke. If we're faking it, we're not sincere, right? Christians are pretty good at faking it. Part of it is well-intentioned. We sort of have bought into the idea that, you know, if we let, especially unbelievers, ever think that we're hurting, somehow that reflects bad on Jesus. Even Spurgeon had a neighbor when he was suffering from gout, and gout is a horrible thing. Some of you have had cases of it. Perry Fredericks had to deal with it. It's horrible. Even a bed sheet resting on your foot is excruciating. And one of Spurgeon's unbelieving neighbors said, "I would not have a master who treated me so," meaning God. And Spurgeon said he just didn't understand that we live in a broken world. But sometimes we get the idea that, oh, I've got to put on a good front, or I'll be a bad testimony. A lot of times when we're doing that, the only person we fool is ourselves, and let's be honest, we don't really fool ourselves that much. Even when it comes to praise and worship, there was somebody used to get on me all the time. Why don't you smile when you sing and play? Well, again, to quote C.H. Spurgeon, you know, he said, when you preach about heaven, you should have a heavenly look on your face. When you preach about hell, your everyday face will do. This is my everyday face. And part of it is, you know, I'm trying to remember the chords, remember the words, remember the melody, and hit the button. And some days are better than others, as this morning was proof. I don't know, my heroes in music, they're serious when they sing. I don't know. I don't know why I don't smile, but I don't want to get up and paste a smile on my face. First of all, it you know, scares small children, and second of all, I smile when I feel it. A friend of mine, I won't tell you who it is. He's older than me. But he talks about the praise and worship posture and expression. And he said, they come out, they often call it a stage. I will never call it, it's a platform. A stage is for performing. But they come out and said, there's always a man or a woman and immediately adopts the praise and worship posture and expression. Hands lifted, face lifted, a frown. So serious. And he said, I was praying once and I told the Lord, sometimes when people do that, Lord, I just want to go over and slap them. And he says, I think I heard the Lord say, that's okay. He's exaggerating for a point. But all of that to say, the result of joy to have erupt in sort of spontaneous praise and worship, we don't have to fake it. I have been in prayer meetings with friends of mine. Used to frustrate me. I was in a Christian band for a while, and they'd call a practice, and we'd go over, listen, you try to get four or five people to line their schedules up to practice. That's major in this day and age. And we'd get there, and he'd say, let's pray. I think it's good. Let's pray. My goodness, we'd spend half an hour, 40 minutes in praying, and I'm thinking, I still don't know these songs. And sometimes, I don't mean to be irreverent, but sometimes I'd look up, and other people, I think, they're obviously getting much more out of this right now than I am. I don't know what that means. It probably says something about me. I've been in conferences where, forgive me, I've been playing guitar since I was 10 years old. I love music, but some of the songs, I love some of the new praise and worship songs. I love a lot of them, actually. But some of them, I think, that sounds like a great song idea. You should finish that. I think God might like more than three chords. I think he might like somebody, if somebody wrote a song that didn't sound like U2. That's a group. And so I sit there and sometimes and I'm thinking, I am musically so bored, and if I have to sing the same 10 words over and over again for 5 more minutes, I'm going to slap someone. But I can kind of look around and think to myself, other people are obviously getting far more out of this. Sometimes the same song, somebody will get up and talk about how they came out of drug addiction or a life of prostitution and how much this song means to them. And I have to pray a prayer of forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. But I've also learned that the God who is really there is totally capable of touching my heart. And as often as not, it's maybe not when everybody else is being touched or others, or it's certainly almost never a manufactured moment. Folks, when I was immersed in secular music. I hated to go to a concert where the guy on the stage was going, "Everybody, stand up, put your hands together, let's have a good time." If I'm having a good time, I'll do that stuff on my own without you telling me, and then we're all pretending we're having a good time. I resented that from secular performers. I really resent it from Christian worship leaders. Stand up, give Jesus a clap offering. Honestly, if I'm moved, I'll respond. But I don't want to be manipulated into it. God will touch me. We don't have to put on a mask. But the result of joy, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Again, we seek his face first. That's what Jesus did here. Now let's look at the basis for joy. And I want to show you three quick things here. The basis for joy, first of all, is God's mystery. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Does that make sense to you? Doesn't the entire world tell us that if we try to be wise, if we seek after wisdom, if we learn philosophy, if we go deeper, if we go higher, if we go farther in, we become the wise man, the wise woman, we can sit on the mountaintop, people will come to us, and Jesus said, "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Paul talked about that. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. He rejoices in what the world calls foolishness. He uses the foolish. God has a way of turning things upside down and backwards. Our universe, in a physical sense, we keep finding things that ought not be the way they are, that can't possibly work the way they are. A bumblebee flying, a hummingbird flying. The fact that ice, that water, is the only substance that freezes from the top down instead of the other way around. It's the only liquid that does that. If it didn't do that, life would die. Water is an amazing thing. And it's like, why should it do that? It does. All through the universe, things that can't possibly be the way they are, but they are. And Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, for your mystery. You work in mysterious ways. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Then he said, I thank you for your revelation. You've revealed them to little children. God reveals. This is the basis of our faith. We do not make it up. And a century and a half ago, when they began to get too big for their intellectual britches, and instead of having the theology department on its own and calling it the Queen of Sciences, instead, you knew we were in trouble when they moved the theology department into the humanities division. And they began to look at theology not as truth that God has revealed to us from heaven, but here is how human beings express their worship to God, man-centered instead of God-centered. Our faith is a faith of revelation. God has revealed it to us. And sometimes, I am so glad we have our own Bibles to carry in so many different wonderful translations, in so many different packaging. I switched my Bible. I have to do Peggy Miller's funeral tomorrow. My sad privilege. By the way, if any of you know anything about Peggy, I barely knew her before she moved down south to Florida, and I would be happy for a word from you. But I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to say, and I've got some notes in the back of this Bible. I switched my Bible from what I had this morning. I have a different one. I have lots of Bibles. I'm so glad we can carry this, but we can get so used to it. I love the King James Bible too. Most of the time when I remember a verse, I'm remembering the King James. But we can get so familiar we just don't have the wonder of it anymore. You ever watch the difference between how an adult opens a Christmas present versus a little child? Behold! You know how it is. You open the present somebody gave you. Oh, look. Bunny pajamas. Thank you. Really use those on warm, cold winter nights and whatever it is. Or, you know, I needed a pair of pants. Oh, look, they gave me a pair of pants. This is great. This is exactly what I need. Thank you. There's still that little kid in me that wants to do what my grandsons do, and they open it up and just throw it over their shoulder. Now, most kids, they can't wait. They cannot wait to open it up. They're dying. We're going to open in 10 minutes, as long as 10 minutes of their life. One Christmas, we had to wait at my grandmother's house to open presents until after my mom and my grandma watched an episode of Days of Our Lives. I thought I was going to die. It's like, come on! And then little Augustus, he's getting better at it, but he would open a present. He couldn't wait, but he would one strip at a time, throw that away, another strip. We're like, come on, kid. But what we love, you know, you do the same thing. You get the camera ready. You get the phone ready for that moment when it's revealed. And that look of awe and wonder and joy. God, help us to see what you've told us like that. Help us to be like little children. I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. The basis for joy is God's mystery. He works in mysterious ways. God's revelation, he has revealed wonderful things to us. And then we come back to God's sovereignty. Jesus said, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Why does he love us? There's the biggest mystery of the universe. There's the thing the enemy of our souls didn't count on when he got our first father and mother to sin, thinking this will cause God to have nothing to do with them anymore. The enemy of our souls was totally unprepared for the depth of God's love for his human beings and the lengths he was willing to go to have a relationship with us, even to the point of sending his son. Why do you love us? Jesus said, such was your gracious will. He wants to. I don't know why. I don't know if we'll understand why in heaven. Andre Segovia was the father of classical guitar playing. He was once asked, he was also very proud. He was once asked, Maestro, you had to call him Maestro. Maestro, this passage and this piece, why do you play it so fast? He said, because I can. God, why do you love us? It's not an explanation. Why does he do what he does? He can. How do you feel? I'm trying to land this plane, all right? How do you feel after you've been with somebody who's really unhappy versus after spending time with somebody who's happy? In my first church, Good Hope Baptist at Clay City, it wasn't Jolly Moody, but there were a few pastors between him and me over that 10-year period. And one of my predecessors happened to be back in the area. He was a man about my age, a little older. And he just came back and knocked on our door, and we spent an hour or so visiting. There was him and my wife and our little son running around, and we sat and talked. And oh my goodness, he was talking about, well, you know, communism's on the rise, and Nixon sold us out, and the Illuminati, they're in control, and it was one thing after another. And by the time he left, I told my wife, I said, I'm glad he left. I think if he'd have stayed longer, I might have killed myself. It was just depressing. The opposite to that, we went to one of Jerry Falwell's super conferences back in, this would have been about 1980. Drove out there, left Josh with some of our church members, and they were actually delighted. To my great surprise, my grandmother made me promise that when we were out there, if we would ever see Jim Moon, who was the co-pastor of Thomas Road Baptist Church with Jerry Falwell, said that you go up to him and shake his hand and tell him you're Preston and Edith Tyra's grandson. Okay, Grandma, whatever. Because Jim Moon had been a song leader at our church years ago, and so I thought, okay, you know him, and it's brushed with greatness. I wonder if he'll even remember him. So after a session, Jim Moon was hosting it in their fantastic auditorium, and I went up to him. I said, Pastor Moon, my name is David Tyra. My grandparents are Preston and Edith Tyra, and I was trying to say, they made me promise to come shake your hand. He said, you're Preston and Edith Tyra's grandson? That's fantastic. And then he told them, said, your grandparents took me and my wife under their wing. We ate at their house so often. Said, that is fantastic. And then he said, where are you staying? Well, we were staying with some a family in the church that had put us up. And I'm telling you, Jim Moon rolled out the red carpet for Rayanne and I. He showed us around Lynchburg. We talked. It took us to a steakhouse and bought us dinner, all because we were Preston and Edith Tyra's grandson and daughter-in-law. And one of the things we noticed, Rayanne and I already had been through some really bitter experiences early on in ministry. So we started telling Pastor Moon about it. He's driving, and I'm in the front seat beside him, and Rayanne's in the back seat, and we're just spilling all this stuff about all these people that have been out of line and all the bad stuff they've done to. And we talked about it that night. Whenever we'd talk like that, he'd just get very quiet. He'd listen. And then he just sort of changed the subject. He was unfailingly positive, even to the point where my wife was wearing a white or light-colored dress, and we were eating in this steakhouse. And I don't know, we got steak fries or something, and she put some ketchup, and whatever, the lid came off the ketchup and just went all over her dress. And she's so embarrassed, and she's trying, and he acted as if, no, and you know, in Lynchburg, this is what we do when we come to a steakhouse. We squirt ketchup on our clothing, and it's just fine, you know. It was just so wonderful to be with him. Or if I could be even more personal, somebody told me once early on, it was at Good Hope Baptist Church. He said, your wife is one of the few truly happy people I've ever met in my life. That is true. It's not that she's never unhappy. She's married to me. But thank goodness, if you think back to Tim LaHaye's old personality analysis, I'm what's called a dominant melancholy with a subdominant sanguine. I can be pretty happy, but watch out for them mood swings. And I can be pretty down. And I think God inflicted me upon Rayanne to sort of be an anchor to my emotional state. It's James Taylor has a song, I feel fine anytime she's around me now. That's how I feel about my wife. Now, all of that to say, what is our basis for joy? The bottom line here is this. God is the happiest person you know. Get to know him better. God is the happiest person you know. We need to get to know him better. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we need you. I guess it's wrong to say we're jealous of your joy. We're baffled by it. You're going to the cross and all the things you put up with, and you rejoiced. Like the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. Sustain us with your joy. We praise you that none of your purposes can be thwarted, and that in your time, you're going to take this broken world and make a new heaven and a new earth, and we will get to dwell with you, redeemed people on a redeemed planet, with our Redeemer. Sustain us, Lord, while we live in this dark world. Let us reflect your light, but, oh Lord, how much we need your joy to lighten our own soul. Help us, Lord, walk with us like being married. Every couple has to figure it out on their own. Help us, Lord, show us, teach us how to walk with you and how to have your joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name.